I want to call your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 17 through 34. It is a joy to read Scripture together. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. We come today to consider a new chapter in the great doctrines of the Bible, and that is on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And as we look through the Scriptures to see the passages that deal with this doctrine, we have this one, we have the accounts in the four Gospels of the Lord's Supper, we have a couple of other passing references, as in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost and the breaking of bread, and so forth. And so there is not a great deal of detail set forth in the Scriptures, but as is always the case, there is probably more than meets the eye, more than we see on the surface at first, and we need to look carefully at what is said so that we don't carelessly pass by that which is revealed. Now, the Lord's Supper is the second of two ordinances that our Lord ordered That's what the word ordinance means. It means it was something ordered or ordained, commanded by our Lord for his church. These ordinances are visible testimonies to the gospel. They are visible testimonies to our participation in the benefits of the gospel. These ordinances picture the saving work of Christ and our union with him and our participation with him. Baptism comes first, and we've considered that in the last couple of weeks. Now we come to the second ordinance, which is the Lord's Supper. If you have your confession of faith, let's read on page 39, and we'll read the first two paragraphs. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. We'll try to cover that much by God's grace here this afternoon. In way of introduction, let me mention something that I think we mentioned back in chapter 28, and that is a very noticeable refraining from the use of the term sacrament. Other confessions of faith use the word sacrament very freely in connection with baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the Baptists in 1677, this was not published until 1689, refrained from the word sacrament. And I think I know why they did so. And I know why I refrain from using the word sacrament. It's because of its connotation as something mystical and sacerdotal, or sacerdotal, if you please. That is, something that involves a supernatural power that is mediated by a priest. That is the connotation of the word sacrament. It is something that is done by a priest or sacerdote, or and that's the very name used in the Spanish language, sacerdote or priest. It is dependent upon the presence of a priest and the power of the priest to transform the elements, to do the hocus pocus, and make it effectual unto salvation. Now, I'm not saying that everyone that uses the word sacrament teaches that or intends that, but that is certainly the connotation of the word. And that's what many people's ears hear when they hear the word sacrament, especially if they have a Romanist background. Many people think that there is some benefit that is automatically conferred, something that is mechanically bestowed simply by the outward observance, the outward action. Once the priest has blessed everything and the person takes it, his mind may be a mile off, but as long as he receives the physical, visible elements, then he's received all of the blessing and benefit that they have to confer. Another term that we have to be cautious with and define is even the term means of grace. And I believe that we have seen that already in a previous chapter here in our outline. As long as we can define the term, there's no problem. But the term means of grace means different things to different ears. And again, the sacramentalists, when they say means of grace, they're thinking of a sacrament, something that actually in and of itself and by itself gives you grace, is the means whereby you automatically receive grace, whether you really particularly care or not. If you are physically present, then you get the grace. And the grace is infused into you by the means of grace. However, when and if we use the term means of grace, we mean something very different. We mean it is that which God has ordained that we do, which by his blessing and by his grace working in us can be an instrument of grace, but not necessarily so. Coming to public worship is a means of grace in that sense. But if we come with our hearts far off and our minds occupied with other things, we can come and say the words and bow our heads and look like we're worshiping and not have an ounce of worship in our hearts. And in that sense, then, the means of grace were not effectual. There's nothing automatic or mechanical about means of grace. May God help us to use the means that God has ordained, and that he might bless those means, that he might have our hearts prepared to receive the things that he has for us. One other thing in way of introduction, you notice this chapter is twice as long, has twice as many paragraphs, is really more than twice as many lines as the previous chapter on baptism. Looking at it in that way, we would expect there to be more in the scripture on the Lord's Supper, and we would expect there to be more controversy over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper than over the doctrine of baptism. And truly, the Lord's Supper is the focal point of many debates. But in truth, the debates about the Lord's Supper usually stem from differences over baptism. In most every discussion that I've ever had over the subject of the Lord's Supper, practically every time we end up on baptism, because that is what must precede the Lord's Supper. And so the question then really becomes, what constitutes baptism? What is valid biblical baptism? And oftentimes, questions about the Lord's Supper will fall into place once we have nailed down the doctrine of baptism. If you've not already read this chapter, you will recognize as you do how frequently the contrast is drawn between the teaching of the scriptures and the teaching of Rome. The doctrinal differences between Baptists and Romanists comes more clearly in this doctrine of the Lord's Supper than in any other. The Romish system of worship centers on the Mass, which to them is the Lord's Supper. There are certainly many perversions that need to be corrected in the Romish doctrine of the Mass. And so we find our forefathers here making frequent references to it, even as they do there at the end of paragraph 2, which we read already. Well, let's take a look here at paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed. Well, that's exactly what we have here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so forth. Who started the Lord's Supper? The Lord started the Lord's Supper. We should not pass this by lightly. The Lord's Supper is not of human origin. And the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke bear this out just as clearly as does 1 Corinthians 11 here. It is of the Lord's instituting. It is the Lord's table. Now, keep that in mind. It is not my table. It is not man's table. It is the Lord's table. He instituted this ordinance. Now, many people get a hold of this and take it in a wrong direction. They say, it is the Lord's table. It's not any man's table. And therefore, no man has the right to tell someone that he can't come to the table. And that is true except for one thing. If the Lord, who instituted the supper, makes a fence around the table, then men must honor that fence. If the Lord designates who should or should not take the Lord's Supper, then we are derelict of our duty to Him. If we just throw up our hands and say it's the Lord's table, not man's, and so just whoever is physically present may observe, may partake. We must observe the Lord's table according to the Lord's instruction. And while it's true it's not man's, it's true that it is the Lord's. And He has given some instruction about it that we must follow. There are so many false assumptions about the Lord's Supper, and we need to be as thoroughly scriptural about it as we can. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ the night in which he was betrayed. There's no direct link between the Lord's Supper and the Passover. Likewise, with circumcision and baptism that we considered a week ago, there's no direct link between the two. They do both point to the same reality, and that is a renewed heart, circumcision of heart, death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. But there's no direct link between the two. Likewise, between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, there is at best a casual link between the two, only in that it was at the Passover feast that the Lord instituted this supper, this ordinance. the fact that he used two of the food items that were on the table during that Passover feast. But even then, the Lord's Supper was a distinct thing in itself. It was something that the Lord had not done before. Now, we know the Lord had observed the Passover faithfully every year. We read about that in earlier chapters of the four Gospels. But he had not instituted the Lord's Supper until this last Passover in which he was on this earth. Furthermore, he did not use all of the foods that were on the table. He did not use the lamb, which was an essential part of the Passover meal, or any other foods that might have been present. Again, the Lord told the disciples that this was something new. He didn't say, now this is going to replace or be a substitute for. No, he said, this cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. The Passover of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment not in the Lord's Supper, but in the Lord. Christ is the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Passover finds its fulfillment in Christ Himself. And the Lord's Supper points to and pictures Christ Himself also. There's nothing of the Old Testament ceremonies that continues in any way today, except as they are spiritually fulfilled, like circumcision of the heart, that is the fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision, and Christ's blood applied to our hearts as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb being applied to those doors of the homes in the Old Testament. And so this is something new. It is something instituted by Christ Himself. It's for the New Testament economy. The next phrase is, it is to be observed in His churches. And we have that set forth in a couple of phrases here. The apostle speaks in verse 17 of coming together. He speaks in verse 20 of coming together. The problem was they were so disorderly. I guess we could say they were a dysfunctional church. They were not really observing the Lord's Supper, though they called it that. But what they were observing was a disgrace. And the apostle corrects their errors, corrects the grossest errors. Evidently, there were even some others. And he puts them on hold. He says, I'll deal with the rest of that when I get there. But for now, this is what must be corrected right away. But it was when they came together. And again, look at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. The Lord's Supper is to be observed in a coming together, in a gathering, in an assembly, in a church. It is not an ordinance for families as families, or groups of friends as groups of friends, or it is not an ordinance to be observed in connection with a wedding ceremony. I had an invitation years ago to a citywide Lord's Supper. They sent out a bulk mailing all over Broken Arrow for everyone to come to the football stadium, I think it was, and take the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It is to be observed by churches, as gathered assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it is each church's duty to make sure that the ordinance is observed biblically and properly and according to the pattern that our Lord has given us. Again, it is to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. And this is an important phrase, and we see it based here in verse 26, till the Lord comes. In the observance of this ordinance, we show the Lord's death till he come. It is an ordinance that is to be observed until he comes again, until the end of the world. The outline here does not address the frequency of observance, how often it should be done. The scripture doesn't tell us how often it should be done. There are some things that seem to be left to discretion and desire of each local assembly, and that's one of them. But what is important, what is more important than how often we observe, is that when we do observe it, we observe it with the right heart. And we observe it looking forward and in anticipation of his coming. We also look backward and we remember his death. We'll say more about that in a moment. We also look within to examine our own hearts. And we also look around as we are accountable one to another. In the Lord's Supper, we're looking in all different, many different directions at the same time. Backward, forward, inward, and around. The Lord's Supper is not a temporary first century ritual given to pacify the Jews who had become Christians, who needed something to replace the Passover. But now that that transition phase is over, and after all, we are Gentiles, then there's no such thing as the Lord's Supper for us. Maybe it'll be reinstituted in the millennium or something like that. Listen, I mean, there are people who believe exactly that. And you've probably talked to some as well as I have. No, this is an ordinance for the New Testament church until Christ comes again. And I can't pass by the opportunity to show how that this statement, until he comes, is yet another scripture indication of the perpetual existence of New Testament churches from the time of Christ's first coming until Christ's second coming. The Lord has always had his churches on this earth, observing his ordinances, preaching his gospel. Any teaching that says the Lord's churches ceased to exist until Mr. or Mrs. so-and-so came along and rediscovered and reestablished and reformed and restored is of necessity wrong. The Lord's death is shown until he comes. Here is at least a veiled reference to the perpetuity of the Lord's churches. Now, three purposes are set forth here in the remainder of this paragraph as to why we observe the Lord's Supper. First, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. And there's a phrase there that I have in the version I'm reading from that I realize is not in this edition. But at least the meaning is clearly the same here. The first purpose of the Lord's Supper is to show forth the death of Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The death of Christ is shown, it is pictured, it is illustrated. We especially look back as we observe this ordinance. It is done in remembrance. We find that word used in verse 24 and verse 25, as well as in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is done in remembrance. Well, don't we have good memories? No. As a matter of fact, we don't. And we tend to forget things. Some people go from one room of the house to the other, and they can't remember what they went into that other room for. I won't ask for a show of hands. But our memories are not very good. And the most important thing for a person to remember, the most important thing for a Christian to remember is the death of Christ. And God forbid that we should forget it. We need to remember it. We need to have our memories jogged. And that's why the Lord gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. You say, oh, I could never forget that. How easily we are distracted, how easily our minds are occupied with other things, and the effect of that is the same as forgetfulness. We're so full even of legitimate things and cares and obligations in this world that just bombard us and demand, seems like, our every moment, and we need periodically a jolt. We need something that grabs us, as it were, and forces us to remember this most wonderful thing, this unspeakable suffering and death of Christ, and the life that we have by it and by Him. Isn't it a shame? You can remember some filthy thing you heard 30 or 40 years ago, like it were yesterday. But you tend to forget that Christ suffered and died for your sins. We need our memories sanctified, renewed, by the grace of God. And the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder. One more thing. I think it should be observed in the context of preaching. One proof text for that I would give you is Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, there is some dispute as to whether this breaking of bread is indeed the Lord's Supper or simply a common meal. And I'll not try to decide that here this afternoon. But if it is speaking of the Lord's Supper, then it is significant that Paul preached to them on that occasion. I cannot imagine observing the Lord's Supper without a biblical preaching, teaching, and exhortation, either following or preceding or in connection with it some way. Observing simply the outward acts of the ordinance is what we see in sacramentalism. There's no need for preaching because you're getting the grace by taking in the bread and the fruit of the vine. But the whole point of the ordinance is to jog our memory, to make us think, to make us remember. And a great aid in memory is also the preaching of the word. Secondly, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to confirm the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, that is, the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. Their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to Him. And there's probably a sermon just in this little section alone, but let me just summarize it this way. The Lord's Supper forces us to think about who we are, our need of salvation, to think upon Christ, who He is, what He has done, His salvation, His redemption of our souls. And inasmuch as the Lord's Supper forces us to think on these things, it is a means of grace or an aid to assist us in deep thoughts, sincere, godly thoughts. Beloved, when we take the Lord's Supper, something ought to happen inwardly. Our faith in Christ should be strengthened. It should be renewed. Our commitment to Him should be renewed. Our souls should be filled, fed, satisfied with Him. Oh, we only need a small crumb, as it were, to be the physical, material reminder. But it ought to be sufficient to make our souls filled with thoughts of Him and faith in Him, trust in Him, love for Him, a desire to obey Him, to be faithful in all the duties that we owe to Him, to show our gratitude and thanks unto Him. These are things that ought to happen in every worship service. These are things that ought to happen when we hear the Word of God read and when we hear the Word of God preached and when we sing the songs of Zion. But the Lord's Supper is an occasional boost. It is a sensory help to prompt our spirits, to provoke us by that which is seen and smelt and tasted, touched, to bring our minds upon Christ and away from everything less. Yes, our faith and obedience should be renewed day by day, but even in a special way by the Lord's Supper. The only benefit of the visible reminder is when it causes us to think of the reality that it pictures. If we don't have our minds engaged, then coming and taking the ordinance doesn't help at all. In fact, as the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11 says, it can be a great source of God's judgment upon us to observe it unworthily. Of course, none of this gives us the right to invent our own sensory methods to use, you know, week by week as we wish. You know, some Protestant churches, I've heard one fellow on the radio, you'd recognize his name if I gave it to you, and he's talking about the importance of smells in church and was defending the burning of incense and so forth. Listen, the Lord's Supper, along with baptism, are the only material, sensory testimonies of the New Testament church. Everything else is Old Testament and Romanism, if not pagan. The third purpose of the Lord's Supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. It is a testimony to and a strengthening of our fellowship with Christ. Sharing a meal has always been an indication of goodwill, friendship, harmony, togetherness. I mean, even in the Old Testament, same in the New Testament, same today. If you have an enemy that you need to have a talk with, you don't invite him to lunch. You may invite him to a meeting, but it will not be to share a meal. If you share a meal with someone, that's an indication of friendliness and acceptance. And so in the Lord's Supper, there is a testimony to our friendship with Christ, our fellowship with Christ, our love for him. Turn with me to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. The Lord's Supper is an indication and a testimony of the bond that we have with Christ. The Lord's Supper does not create the bond. The Lord's Supper does not save us. But the Lord's Supper can be the tool to strengthen our bond if we observe it with our minds and hearts awake and active and full of Christ. Furthermore, this ordinance is a bond and pledge of our communion with one another. At the Lord's table, we declare our togetherness, our friendship, our commitment, our togetherness, our bond one with another. Again, 1 Corinthians 10, 17. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. There is a testimony in the Lord's Supper of church togetherness, church commitment, unity, harmony, commitment. In the capacity that the Lord has established for us in the New Testament church, members one of another. And so we eat the same bread and drink the same cup. I think we can get through this next paragraph. Maybe not. No need to rush through that. Let me just close with this. I don't know about you, but just studying and reading about the Lord's Supper makes me want to observe it. And we will, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Until then, let us look forward to it. Let us remember our Lord. And let us rejoice in him. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's what we declare when we take the Lord's Supper, that he is our all, we glory in him alone. The world has been crucified to us. The world holds no attraction to us anymore. And we are crucified to the world. In the eyes of the world, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're dead to the things that they live for. But they are the ones that are missing out on Christ and redemption.